All right. There is an inherent problem with expository preaching, and by that I mean going through one epistle in the way it's laid out, because as problems arise for the Apostle Paul and the churches, those are the things that we will address on that day, that we're following through with what the text gives us. And so that brings us today to chapter 4. All right, and the Apostle Paul has already done a number of things in the first few chapters of this letter. And what has happened? Let's go over a little of the history once again so we can begin to see how this letter is, in my opinion, so very pertinent to the American churches today. And there are warnings here that we really must take seriously and be careful of. I was very struck by the last verse of Pastor Bill's reading from Jeremiah today, where the Lord says to Israel, "I will by no means leave you unpunished." The Apostle Paul is very authoritative and very grave in some points of this. And if you think it's tough so far, wait till we get to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians. But there are, as Christians, certain things that we really have to abstain from. There are a number of things that we have to keep in moderation that are not in and of themselves sinful unless we become enslaved to them. But there are a number of things that we really have to be very careful to abstain from. And as we look at this first century church, let's get an idea of what was going on. First of all, if you were here last week, you'll know what I'm talking about when I make three corrections to last week's sermon notes that I heard in the CD. We don't need to correct them because we'll just let them go. If you were here last week, you'll know what I'm talking about. If you were smart, you'd know they were mistakes. First of all, I was talking about the city of Corinth and how they were given over to idols. This is one of the most idol-ridden pagan societies the earth has ever seen. All right? And you would go to the temple of Aphrodite to worship, and it was on a 1,800-foot promontory, a cliff. If you were at sea level, you would look up almost a half a mile to see the top of this great edifice where Aphrodite, the goddess of love, right, was to be worshipped. They kept the men coming to worship by the 1,000 hierodouli. That is the Greek term for the temple prostitutes that were administering the service. All right, this is a severely pagan society, as you can see. One correction, I said an 800-foot promontory, and when I heard it, I said, no, it's much bigger than that, and I looked it up, and it is 1,800. The other thing was, I talked about the word carnal. The word carnal is as referred to Christians as carnal Christians, and I gave the Greek for those words, and I mentioned that the King James Bible followed the manuscripts that used the same word in all three cases. All right, and I didn't mention that the King James Bible followed the manuscripts. I said the King James Bible uses that word, which of course it doesn't, because the King James Bible is written in English, not in Greek. Did anyone pick up on that? The third thing was, that really came to my attention as I looked into this more deeply, when the Apostle Paul talked about the factioning, the church factioning off by celebrities or personalities, and he mentions Apollos and he mentions Cephas, and Cephas, of course, is a reference to Peter, the Apostle, and he uses them, and I had said, and I believe most people teach it this way, that the people in Corinth were actually factioning off, saying, I'm going to follow Apollos, I'm going to follow Cephas, and some said, I'm going to follow Paul. And that's not what happened. You know, the Apostle Paul doesn't usually shy away from using actual names, but in this case he did. And I believe he used them as representatives of how foolish it would be for someone to say, well, I'm going to follow Apollos, when Apollos would teach the very same things that Paul taught. Paul appointed Apollos as the pastor of this church. So he was showing how ludicrous it would be to say, well, I'm going to follow Apollos, when really we're all following Christ, and whether you follow Christ through the teaching of Apollos or Paul is irrelevant. And you certainly wouldn't faction around that. So as I say, one of the weaknesses, if there is such a thing in expository preaching, is that we we follow the course of the text as he is teaching and correcting a local church for its problems, for its sins, for the places where it has fallen away, for the places where it has followed the world. All right? And so we're led to this. But when I do this, I don't want anyone to think that I'm trying to deal right now with problems of factioning in the church, because I'm not. We have seen that happen, as all churches will. But right now, it's a very healthy place for us to be, to study and see what the Apostle Paul would tell a church that was factioning. Very often, when you have a problem in the church and the pastor gets up and decides to preach to that problem, it's usually too late. So it's good that in the light of not being in the place where this church now is, it's good that in the light we can understand the apostles' teaching on how to deal with those kinds of things should they arise. And we can all take part in continuing the unity that our church now enjoys. So it's really very good that we come to this place and we begin to apply this teaching to ourselves, that we own it for ourselves, that we assimilate it and build our church with these teachings in mind. This is, again, a very troubled little church in one of the most pagan parts of the world, even in its own time. All right, now if we remember, the Apostle Paul, in the first few chapters, shows us the great divide, the great division between the church and the world. You remember the teaching. He talked about what the world sees as strong, right? And what does he mean by the world? By the world, he generally means the society of men that know not God. The society of men, the institutions, the governments, the popular culture of men who are not in any knowledge of God or Christ or His saving grace. They are ignorant of the ways and will of God. And that's what the world means. So everybody's in the world, even us. We're in the world. But God chooses some out of the world, and what the apostle is trying to show is once you're chosen out of the world, you have to rethink the things that you thought were important before. And it's a good exercise to begin that, and this epistle is a very good exercise in teaching us how to do that. Because there are certain things, as the apostle said, what the world, the society of men, sees as strong, the church sees as weak. And where Christ sees us as strong, the world sees us as weak. Where we see ourselves as wise, not in ourselves, but wise because we know God's thoughts, we're wise in Christ. So we think we have access to wisdom, and the world thinks that's foolishness. They think that Christ's wisdom is foolish. If they didn't think that, they would become Christians. Right? So there are these areas, this dichotomy of existence. And when we come into the church, we have to begin this intensive self-examination process by which we determine, not by ourselves, but by some trust in our leaders, in those of the church who love us. See, that's the thing about a church. It really is based around the family. And there is love between the members. And when someone would tell you to abstain from something, it isn't because they're angry with you any more than your father would tell you to abstain from something sinful just to be a mean father. He's doing it because he's a loving father. And here's where the real point of any epistle, any teaching of Scripture comes through. And that is that we have to have a certain respect for legitimate authority. And the Apostle Paul, sadly, and he doesn't like doing this, is put in the place where he has to promote himself again as an apostle who has dealt directly with the risen Christ, and he has been given a directive, and he once again has to defend his apostleship. It's not a good place to be, but it's necessary for the sake of the church in that part of the world at the time. And I believe that we live in a very neo-pagan society again today. Many of the sins of Corinth are again sins in our culture. And we see it by and large in very simple areas like raising a family. You know, raising a family, gender roles. It's very, pagan societies tend to blur gender roles. Christianity has very distinct gender roles. And we don't think because of those roles that we are more or less a person or more or less loved by God. We are simply being true to our design and to our designer. God has given us very distinct things that the pagan world, of course, thinks is foolish. When we begin to agree with the pagan world's sense of foolishness, we are, the apostle says, carnal. We are appealing again to our old nature, the nature that we should have put away. We should have trusted our apostles. We should have trusted the teaching of Christ. And this is what the apostle is driving home. So when he says, when he talks about the natural man cannot know the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, he begins to point out this divide. And he says what the world sees as strong, we see as weak, and vice versa. What the world sees as noble, we see as base. What the world sees as wise, we see as foolish. And friends, what the world sees as good, we must see as evil, because Christ has given us definitions of good and evil in certain areas of life and human behavior and forms of worship and all kinds of areas that pertain to life and godliness and to the proper cultivation of the people of God in this world. Friends, how do we become, how do we fulfill the mandate of Christ to be a light to the world if we copy the world's forms? It's topsy-turvy. We cannot strive to be more like the world. And forgive me if I overstate it, but I'm very passionate about this because I believe that the church is on a collision course to striving to become just like the world. Friends, I'm going to tell you, when worldly people come into the church, it is not necessarily a bad thing if they're uncomfortable there. Just as it's not, we should be uncomfortable in the Acrocorinthus of Aphrodite. We are different, and Paul is showing this distinct divide. And we have to understand where that is, you see. And so, the Apostle Paul is doing something that we don't like. We're just like the Corinthians in this. We don't like authority. We're Americans. We distrust authority. We don't like that kind of thing. But let me tell you something, friends. God's kingdom is not a democracy. It is a theocracy. From the top down, we receive our orders. And though it goes against our grain as natural men, as men who love our own sins, as it goes against our grain, we have to try to appeal to this authority. So Paul first comes through very authoritative. But in the end of this reading, you're going to see he would much rather just have you respect him as a father because he has earned it and because he's perhaps old now. And he spent his life striving with his own hands, which, by the way, the Corinthians were not appreciative of. They looked down on him for working with his hands because Greeks didn't uphold human labor the way the Jews did as an honorable thing, you see. So the fact that Paul strove with them and taught them day and night and bled with them and for them and used common speech rather than eloquent speech, they saw him as unlearned, as base, as not noble. And that's because they went back to their natural views of these kinds of things. You see, and so Paul is trying to root this out of them so he can make this plea to correct the church. And so let's turn to the reading, and I'm going to read the first 16 verses of chapter 4, where we read, "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ." Now the "us" here, before I go on, is the apostles and the leadership of that local church. "Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, not literally, but figuratively, he says, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full, you are already rich, you have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish you did reign, that we might reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we've been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, you are strong. We are distinguished, or rather you are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour we both hunger and thirst, and we're poorly clothed, and we're beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands, being reviled we bless, being persecuted we endure, being defamed we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel, therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Now some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I'll come to you shortly, if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? Our Father, we pray that you would add your blessing to this meeting, that your Holy Spirit would apply these truths to our heart, that your servant would be blessed and assisted, O Lord, and that the ground where these seeds would be planted would be nourished by your hand and your blessing upon them, Father, that we might grow by these words, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the apostle writes, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. You know, I have to tell you, in the pagan world, to be a servant would not be a noble thing. In fact, let's remember something. There was a population in Corinth of about 700,000 people at that time, two-thirds of which were slaves. They considered themselves quite democratic. They had a Republican sort of government there, right? But when one-third of the people are the only ones able to vote on anything and choose their leaders, I don't think those leaders are going to vote to abandon slavery. Do you? So, when he talks about consider us as servants of Christ and stewards, what is a steward? He's a guy that manages a household. It's like, big deal, you're a steward. You're a servant. I'm a noble. I have many stewards. I have many servants. And what Paul is trying to get them to see is before Christ, that's all we can ever hope to be. It's just to serve Him and to manage His household, which is the church. And so when the apostle says, we are servants, he says it proudly. In fact, he says in the book of Ephesians, I am the prisoner of the Lord. He's not ashamed to call himself a prisoner. He is imprisoned by his love for Christ. And he can't break out, but he doesn't want to break out. As long as his owner is God, he is content to have no other owner. As long as he's a servant of Christ, he's overjoyed to just be a servant. Or a slave. Some of your texts probably says slaves. So long as he's a steward in the great house of the Almighty, he's glad to manage the house of the Almighty. There is no better place on earth, in the apostles' view, in the kingdom of God, than to be the pastor, the shepherd. Let me tell you something. I told you before, when the Lord calls us sheep, friends, that's not a compliment. Sheep don't do good things. They get lost and can't find their way back. They can't defend themselves. When a wolf comes, they lay down and say, "Eat me." They don't know what to do. They wait to hear the shepherd's voice. But the shepherd has a staff, and Paul is using his staff now in a way that shepherds know, in a way that David knew, and he will grab the wolf by its beard and pummel it to death, you see. He would just as soon be a steward in God's house, a shepherd in God's flock, as some king in some perishable palace, in some perishable empire that we now know from the ruins. Right? He's going to be a king in the household of God. Or rather, he's going to be content to serve the king in the household of God. And so as I pointed out last week, we ought not to consider the apostles as great men. You know, if I came in here this morning and I said to you, you know, Paul the Apostle is foolish, and the gospel is foolish, and preaching is foolish, you would think I was blaspheming. But this is what Paul is saying. He says, we are fools for Christ. We are the preachers who go about with our only tool being the foolishness of our message. I mean, what he's doing is it's kind of sarcastically or facetiously saying, but that's how the world views us. And guess what? We don't care, and we can't care about that. We can only care how God judges us, which is what he says in that next section. So men appointed by Jesus Christ to a great task. So they're not great men. They just have a great leader. And Christianity is not like other religions, friend. It's not like other philosophies. The motive power to carry out God's will is given as a gift to you in the Holy Spirit. Men of themselves do not go to the stake and burn rather than decry their faith in Christ. But Christ in men empower them to do those kinds of things. You see, God doesn't just command us, he gives us the power to do it. And so these are not great men, they're common men. None of these men would tell you they were great. And I'm not going to stand here and tell you they're great. They accomplished great things. The Apostle Paul to this day is probably the greatest missionary that ever lived. In a mere 10 years, he established churches on all the three known continents of the ancient world. That's what missionaries used to do, establish churches. So they're not great men, they're common men, but they're men appointed by Christ to a great task. They're men who must rely on the continual power of Christ to complete that task. We can't even consider completing the task without adhering to the power of Christ. Yet these are the men God has appointed to bring us to fruition as the voice of the gospel and the model of godly morality in human society. Friends, the Lord entrusted the gospel to the church. And I do want to tell you, he did not entrust the gospel to anything else or anyone else. The gospel is not entrusted to the parachurch organizations, to the evangelistic associations. The gospel is not entrusted to them. We have liberty in Christ to raise up societies if we want to and rule over them. But God entrusted the gospel, the oracles of God, to the churches that are organized in the way God prescribed for them to be organized, who worship in the way God decided he would be approached, not in ways that we think we should approach him, you see. So the extent to which we digress from the form and function prescribed by Paul, the other writers of the New Testament, is the extent to which we will fail in the mandate to be the voice of the gospel and a light to the world. We can't just make it up as we go along. And this is what Paul is trying to tell them. He's saying, if you do that, what you will be doing, what you will fall back on is your old nature. If you depart from the course that the apostles have set, the foundation we talked about last week, that Christ has laid, if you depart from that foundation, you will necessarily be building a perishable building on a questionable foundation, you see. And so, when I look at the current state of evangelicalism today, I wonder how well we've adhered to some of the things that Paul is concerned about in this ancient church. And I'm amazed at what we see today that was so ready to say that our forms and functions of worship and our signs and symbols within our worship halls are derived from the Gospels and epistles of the New Testament. I am not sure that the Apostle Paul would recognize much of what evangelicals do today as being Christian. And you could say, well, but Pastor, he's 2,000 years removed. There's a lot of cultural differences, and I know that. But what Paul is saying, there are certain things that should have changed the culture rather than the culture changing the church. And they should still be there, and they should still be identifiable. First of all, preaching. There is no worship with the gathered together of the saints without preaching, and without preaching being the preeminent element of worship. To remove that would have the Apostle Paul look askance at what was actually going on. And so I'm concerned about that. It's not the first time in history where the accoutrements of music and stagecraft usurped the preaching of the word and the doctrinal instruction that is so characteristic of Paul's ministry. Such was the contribution that Roman Catholicism and the Renaissance had in the medieval church. Why do you think there was a Reformation? There was a Reformation because people not only discovered the Word of God, some of the church leaders discovered the Word of God, but they, for the first time in history, had the ability to print that out and to circulate it with the printing press, right? And so there was a Reformation. People started realizing they were led astray of God by things that usurped those things that should have led them to God, right there in the worship services, all right? So the Protestants, striving for biblical simplicity and the preeminence of the word in worship, removed these trappings, which it seems over time have been added back in again. In a Puritan church, there were simple wood structures, and the sole symbol of a worship hall was the open book on a wooden pulpit. We've exchanged the open book for electric guitars, microphones, speakers, drum sets, and the wooden pulpit for a stage. Now, I'm aware of the argument that can be made for the development of such things in so-called contemporary worship. My problem is, there is no such thing as contemporary worship. Worship of God is eternal. It is the same from age to age. It does not change. And the Apostle Paul is putting his reputation on the line for this fact. And he will not say that he founded a church that departs from those things. His name is on it. His blood is spilled in it. And he will declare it to his dying day. In fact, it'll be the reason for his dying day. He doesn't care. There are certain things that we have now that are the symbols of Christianity that probably ought not to be. So I'm aware of the argument for the development of such things in so-called contemporary worship. So I'll only go so far as to say that I don't argue for a prohibition of modern forms. I don't even argue for a prohibition against forms of music that are contemporary. It's not about that. And the reason I bring up music is that is the biggest issue separating churches today in evangelicalism that I see. And it's a non-issue as far as the New Testament is concerned. But I don't argue against those things. I only argue that they are not preeminent in worship. The ancient form of the preeminence of preaching is the power of God unto salvation. You know, the Apostle Paul says that preaching is the power of God unto salvation. That's why when Paul says, I won't come just in word, I will come in power. And he doesn't mean doing miracles. He means the word has its own power to declare itself and to put itself in charge. And so, the preeminence of preaching needs to be preserved as the power of God unto salvation. It must always be at the center of worship, even if it must be at center stage, right? Although stage infers entertainment and pulpit infers worship as a people under authority. You know, I know many instances today, I know of one particular megachurch who won't even call a pulpit because that infers authority, and we hate authority. Wants to call it a podium. Call it a podium, I don't care. But put the authority of God's word back behind the podium, or the stage, or the microphone, whichever you choose. Paul Paul's doctrine concerning the legitimate placement of Christian leadership and the submission to these forms by the congregations of the saints is of paramount importance in assuring that the biblical version of Christianity remain until Christ returns. Paul, I believe, thought Christ was going to return sooner than he has. All right? It's my opinion. But he did not want Christ to return and find the churches in a pagan mess. You see, he was very concerned about that. That is the passion of my ministry. I'm concerned about that. Yet there is one specter of the ancient church that has made its presence known in the contemporary church, and that is cults of personality that we tend to gravitate to and form factions around, and that's the subject Paul's dealing with here in these chapters. This is the problem in Corinth that the apostles are addressing in these early chapters. Paul founded the church in Corinth, appointed Apollos as pastor, only to find that due to certain cultural preferences, probably emerging out of an uneradicated love of paganism in the members, that contentions around submission to authority and proper doctrine began to abound in the church. Paul, who was preaching and teaching in Ephesus at the time, received a letter of concern from Chloe's house regarding the factioning around certain persons, which was greatly disturbing the peace of the congregation. They alerted Paul. They asked for an apostle to come and help them out. Some of the people that were founded there, they knew something was wrong. And when he talks about authority, he's not talking about authority over your everyday living. He's talking about who has been appointed by God as the authoritative speaker for God in a particular congregation. He's talking about God's word here. And so the whole of this passage, including chapters 1 and 2 of this epistle, is a treatise on the dangers of the destructive power of celebrity and a high self-esteem in matters of faith and ministry. For as the apostle himself asks of divisive parties in the Corinthian church, he asks this: for who makes you different from another? You know, we have to understand something about gifts. They're gifts. We didn't get them on our own. If you're really good looking, that's great, but that's a gift. You didn't do that yourself. Actually, you can do it yourself today, I guess. You know, there are ways to fix that. There is hope. There's hope for some of you. No, just a joke. But I mean, if you're... I never got the whole beauty pageant thing. I really never got it. I mean, it's a gift. Somebody gave you that beauty. And now we're going to rate it and see who's the queen. I don't know. Who did God gift the most in outward beauty? It just seems so base. And now we're mad because, you know, she gave her opinion on a Christian thing. And now all the Christians have to stand up for the beauty pageant. Hey, you know what I'm talking about. I'm not going to go into it any more than that. Although I may find the need to refer to it from time to time throughout the message. So he says, for who makes you different from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it, as if it came from you? Listen, friends, whatever a Christian possesses in regards to notable qualities and spiritual gifts are to be seen as gifts from a sovereign Lord. That doesn't mean I think that all the beautiful people ought to stand in the mirror and look at themselves and say, thank you, Lord. I don't think that's the right application. He is our divine designer. Our gifts aren't self-appropriated, they're not self-attained, and therefore they ought not contribute to self-approval. All right? The sound you hear in the distance is a sawzall. Okay? There are carpenters working nearby. And I, as a carpenter, recognize immediately the sound of a reciprocating saw going through a door frame. On Sunday. Shall I call down fire from heaven on that saw? I just hope it's one of those battery-powered saw and the battery runs out like mine always does. Whereas Paul will write to this church in another letter, he says, for not he who commends himself is approved. Imagine that. Well, I'm approved. Well, who commended you? I did. I'm therefore approved. He says, but whom the Lord commends. And I should have corrected the capital letter there. Such gifts are given for the hands-on edification of the souls. Friends, let me tell you something. If you have a spiritual gift, it is for a reason. You can abuse it if you want. All right? It's yours. It is a gift. But the reason you have that gift is to edify the local body that God has placed you in. God is still very much interested in the local church. When he revealed himself in the risen state to John, he told John what the problems were in each of the different local churches. The universal church is a theory. The local church is all we know of it. Such gifts are given for the hands-on edification of the souls for whom Christ died and gathered together for their continual feeding. People are in the church to be fed. God is in the church to be worshipped. And the more those people are fed, the more they're taught the kind of thing God likes to receive as worship. You see? And we have to respect some authority on that. And the apostle is stating his authority. Now, Paul had a weakness that we don't have, and that is he didn't have a neat little Bible with all these books in it that we have in a bound version. He was busy writing it as problems arose, you see. So we can say, but Paul has said this in 1 Corinthians chapter such and such. Paul has to say, but I have said it, and I have heard directly from God. You see, there's a little bit of a difference. Not as much as some would say is a difference, but... So Christ asked Peter a very simple question in this regard. He said, if you love me, feed my sheep. There's not a hint here that we may insert the word entertaining the sheep for feeding them. There's not even a hint of that. You know, sometimes I feed myself, sometimes I entertain myself. Sometimes I do both at the same time. You know? But the church is there to feed the flock. All right? The literal feeding of the Word of God upon a malnourished and carnal soul. And I don't mean the natural, unregenerate soul. I mean we are all carnal, and we tend to lean towards our carnality, to develop our desires and the things and the goals that we have for our lives. But as we grow in Christ, we should be putting that off more and more. Are you a great preacher? Well, that's a good thing. Thank the Lord for that. And be found faithful to exercise it properly. Are you a great crier? Then cry. Jeremiah was a great crier. That was the Lamentations of John that you just heard. Are you a great teacher? Thank the Lord and teach those things He's given us to teach. Are you a great singer? Then sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord, and always and in all things seek the applause of heaven and never merely the applause of men. This brings us to the very dichotomy of Christian leadership, of apostleship, of the pastoral ministry, which Paul finds this church struggling with. This dichotomy in regards to leadership may be succinctly defined as the struggle between dying to self and defending yourself. A good leader has to do both, and it's hard to know exactly when and how intensive to be each time. A good leader like Paul will find occasion for sharpening both of these skills. There are two sides to pastoring. A pastor, as we know, is a servant. A pastor, and he's talking about pastoring here. A pastor, as we know, is a servant. He is a steward of the household of God, right? He is to be meek, as Andrew very aptly taught us of what that means on Thursday night, to be meek, to put his own agendas, his own joys behind the joys of other people in God's agenda. He has to make his own agenda subservient to God's agenda. But at the same time, he must be ready and at a moment's notice to pick up his staff and defend against the wolves. And so it's a difficult place to be, and Paul's walking the line here, and he knows it. Peter writes this about elders. And isn't it interesting, when Peter wrote this, he didn't call himself an apostle. He said, I, like you, am a fellow elder. Just an elder in the church. not some great cardinal or something over the churches, right? He said, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. Keep that word in mind, overseers, all right? So a pastor is an overseer, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. That's a very meek designation. You're walking among the people, you're letting them see your example, the example of your family, who must be in order for you to even attain that position, right? And it's a very sort of meek designation. You don't lead by compulsion, but you lead by example. You don't lord over people. You don't abuse authority. So our leaders are overseers. And the struggle with being a leader is knowing not only where to lead, but how to lead them there. Peter speaks of a necessary meekness in elders, which is accomplished by leading by example. Yet it must remain a recognized fact that those who have been legitimately appointed to lead must be prepared to defend their position as leaders. We tend to think of the office of defender as bold. Yet, in the church, the one who defends himself must remain meek, recognizing that he is an instrument, not an initiator of God's work in the church. Friends, woe is me on the day I come in with a whole bunch of new ideas about what we should learn. The ideas the people of God should learn are old. They are ancient. If they're old and boring and tired and dusty, then dust them off and make them new again. But we don't need new inventions in the church. We don't need new revelation. We don't need a word of knowledge. We have the word of God. Paul didn't even have this. He had the Old Testament. We have both testaments. The Word of God, great blessing to the church. And as Christ said to John, a plague on those who add to these revelations, and a deletion of your name for those who take away from these revelations. It's the whole counsel of God to all the people of God. That's the mission of the church. So as we have said, we should not look upon men, any men, even apostles, as great men in and of themselves. Not as men of high honor, but as men of great responsibility. Not as men of great faith, but as men of enduring faithfulness. He said, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. I told you last week, God doesn't have faith. God doesn't need faith. He knows the end from the beginning. He has no trouble believing in himself. Right? He doesn't need patience. Why have patience when you know what's going to happen? You don't need it. God doesn't have those things, but God has faithfulness toward us. He doesn't have to have it. He's determined to have it because he loves us. And so Paul says stewards and servants ought to have that same faithfulness. Faithfulness is proof that you have the faith, you see. It's not the same as faith. They're not great men, but common men, not lords, but stewards, not masters, but servants. And we might also add, not prosecutors, but fathers. And Paul, as we'll see as we go through this, would rather take that role. You know why? It's more godly. It's more the God of grace to be the father figure than to be the general. So yet, to be found despising their authority, on the other hand, may carry graver consequences than the former. And that is, for though our ministers are common men, they are yet men appointed by God. They're not mere ministers, friends. They are ministers of Christ. They're not just stewards. They're stewards of the household of God. And as such, we owe God to consider them for their work and take care how we judge that work. And so, as Peter gave us the duties of our leaders, so the writer of Hebrew reminds us of our duties to our leaders. And Peter says this, obey those who rule over you. You know, we don't like words like obey. I know many a wedding ceremony where the woman's turn to say, I love and obey you. They love to take the obey out all the time now. It's not a bad word. We all, as Christians, we ought to start recognizing we do have to obey somebody. And you know, we love to say, well, I'll obey God, not you. Well, that's wonderful. That's wonderful. But I can't put wrath on you, and God can. So if you choose that, make sure, make certain you're doing exactly what he wants you to do. Because as he said to Israel in that verse, you will not go unpunished. And this is a chastisement to God's people. Most of the epistles are chastisements and corrections and admonishments. All right? That's really why they were written. They didn't usually write an epistle just to tell the church how great they were. And so, as Peter gave us the duties of our leaders, so the writer of Hebrews reminds us of our duties to them. Obey those who rule over you. Be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Notice he didn't say for them. He said for you. And so Paul's trying to bring in line diverse factions within the church, people infighting for things they shouldn't even care about. As stewards, I want to give you the idea of what a steward is. I think of Nehemiah. Nehemiah came immediately to mind. Does anyone remember Nehemiah's job? Nehemiah was the cupbearer to the great king of Persia, Artaxerxes I, who became a great friend to, well, Christianity, but in that time, of course, the Hebrew culture. Became a great friend to them. Nehemiah is poised in his role as cupbearer to taste the king's food and to sample his wine before it's placed before his master. In other words, if it's poisoned, Nehemiah is going to die for his king. Why? Because he's a steward. That's the job of a steward. Give your life so that the king's life is preserved. And so that the kingdom is preserved, you see. And so as his life would be forfeit for the sake of the king and the kingdom, so also is he placed in a position of extraordinary trust. You know, you better trust your cupbearer, don't you think? Because he could certainly have a little vial or something in his pocket if he wanted to do in the king and say, how did that get past me? You know, maybe he's not allergic to it or something. He would have to go on that in the court. You know, well, apparently I'm not allergic to this, and the king is. Indeed, the future of the kingdom depends upon his faithfulness to that service, doesn't it? On a day-to-day basis. Friends, even on a meal-to-meal basis. If the king wants a snack in the middle of the night, he's got to call Nehemiah, the steward, to put the peanut butter on the cracker, the matzah, or whatever it was. He doesn't do it himself. I also think of David. When I think of how David revered his leaders, remember the godliness of this man. He was continually sought out by Saul to kill him, right? Saul went on a binge to kill David. And David would not strike back or lay a hand upon God's chosen king. And David could have done it on many occasions. There was a time when King Saul sought after David with 3,000 men. Imagine going after David, one man with 3,000 men. You know, what is he, Osama bin Laden or something? Running through the hills? You know, for no other reason than his own jealousy. And when Saul went into a cave to attend to his needs, as the Bible says, you know, every now and then the Bible throws something like that in. Just to tell us, hey, men have needs. I don't know whether 3,000 men took care of their needs, but Saul went into a cave. And he went into a cave, and David found him alone in there and cut off the corner of his robe. And in the sight of David, even this was too severe a reproach for him to presume to deliver to the anointed king of Israel, even though he was his avowed enemy and was trying to kill him. And David said, Lord, forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he's anointed of the Lord. You know, when Saul finally died, he died at the hand of a man who came to David and thought he would receive a reward. And he bragged about killing Saul. And David had him executed for touching the Lord's anointed. David put a very high regard on this obeying and revering men whom God had appointed. Now, with all this in mind, know that I'm one who finds it tiresome to compare today's pastors with kings and prophets. I don't think the pastors of all these little churches are the same as Moses or David, and making a direct correlation there can sometimes cause problems, I think. These men were extraordinarily appointed by God as his own ministers to reign over pivotal historical moments. However, in this context, it's entirely Paul's point to warn those who presume to defame or destroy the ministry of those who have come to dislike, or those they've come to dislike, and to direct the saints to follow others, forgetting those who laid the foundation, who brought them to Christ, who founded the church in Corinth, that they now seek to control, and most likely destroy with their bickering, building upon it in ways not prescribed by Christ and his apostles. And what better spokesman for that than Paul? I don't even know why you would argue with Paul. I don't understand the impetus for that. Who would know better what the foundation was? First of all, he founded that church. Matthew Henry gets to the root cause of the problem. This is his comment. He says, pride commonly lies at the bottom of these quarrels. You know, that's no great revelation. He says, self-conceit contributes very much to our immoderate esteem of certain teachers over others. He says, but to think modestly of ourselves and not above what is written of our teachers is the most effectual means to prevent quarrels and contests and fightings and parties in the church. So he goes on, Matthew Henry goes on to speak of the cure for this, and it's a spiritual cure. It's a deeply personal thing, a thorough examination, or self-examination, that so few are willing to bring upon themselves, being blinded by personal tastes and affections towards individuals. Matthew Henry says the cure for this is extreme self-examination. And so he writes, due attention to our obligations to divine grace would cure us of arrogance and self-conceit. In other words, less concern over what our gifts are and more concern about what the duties are of a man so gifted. You see? The obligations very often cure us of our own agenda that we're imposing upon these things. So yet he admits that such an examination is not the general course for persons so disposed to their own opinions and their own counsels. He says, pride is a great prejudice to our improvement. He is stopped from growing wiser or better who thinks himself at the height. Not only full, but rich, nay, a king. And of course here he's referring to what Paul has just written, where he says to his opponents in the church, he says, you're already full. He says, you're already rich. He says, you're reigning as kings with us. And indeed, I wish I did reign. Or rather, I wish you did reign so that we could reign with you. In other words, when you establish your great personal kingdom, let us in. We let you into ours, and you threw us out, and you took, you know, he's being facetious. He's being sarcastic here. He knows they are not kings. He knows they're not wise and rich. It's a common thing for a person who knows himself the least to think himself the best. When we know ourselves, we tend to think less of ourselves if we know what God knows about us. For the Christian, self-knowledge is a certain cure for self-exaltation. That's why the apostles don't do it. And so the apostle drives home the position that those who are truly faithful are those who are often content to simply bear the load of ministry and to build upon it in whatever state it is in. Faith is God's gift to us. Faithfulness is our commitment to continue in the work and labor of love that faith first gave us eyes to see. And so he makes this famous statement which displays the glory of God in those things that men despise. And so Paul writes this, for I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, as last, as men condemned to death. For we've been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We're fools for Christ's sake. He had to have tears in his eyes to write that. All that he had been through and suffered and endured to found this church, to be standing there saying, maybe you're right, we're just fools. We're just fools. You're wiser than us. You know more. We're fools for Christ. But the part he focused on was the for Christ part. Better to be a fool for Christ than a noble in a perishable kingdom of man. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you're wise in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're distinguished, we're dishonored. To the present hour, we still hunger and thirst. We're poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. You know, it's very much the way Christ was in this world. Foxes have holes, the birds of the nests, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Right? Where did John the Baptist lay his head? I don't know. a rock, I guess.
And we labor working with our own hands.
Perish the thought that a man should work with his own hands in that society where there's plenty of slaves to do that kind of thing. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the off-scouring of all things. What does he mean by the off-scouring of all things? That's not a word you hear much today. It's, if you're going to wash something, the filth that goes down the drain with the soap is what he's calling himself. The scum of the earth, he's saying. The off-scouring of all things. It seems to me that Calvin has hit upon the very heart of this passage. And he writes, you desire along with the gospel. He's taking sort of the place of Paul here, speaking to these opponents of his in the church. He says, you desire along with the gospel to retain commendation for wisdom, whereas I have not been able to preach Christ otherwise than becoming a fool in this world. Paul's saying, look, I preached Christ and the world thinks me a fool. You want to preach Christ and be exalted for it. It doesn't work that way. He's trying to continue this dichotomy between the way the world sees things and the way those in Christ see things. To be a preacher, a teacher of Christ, often brings with it the necessary abrogation of personal comforts and desires. Paul didn't have to be homeless and thirsty and hungry. He did it for Christ. He had to give up conveniences and courtesies. To the world, such things are foolish. Calvin goes on to drive home the spirit of this irony, explaining Paul's meaning, and he says, now when I have willingly, on your account, submitted to be a fool, or to be reckoned such, consider whether it's reasonable that you should wish to be esteemed wise. How ill these things consort, that I, who have been your master, am a fool for Christ's sake, and you, on the other hand, remain wise. Truth be told, Calvin struggled with this very thing himself in his own ministry. He was driven out of Geneva for a number of years until it got so corrupt they begged him to come back. Paul is faced here with the eternal pull of opposing forces that afflicts the saints, particularly ministers and teachers. A man's reputation as wise and prudent, learned and disciplined, is barely short of essential to fruitful ministry, and therefore worthy of self-defense. Friends, it's very difficult to minister with a bad reputation. But very often ministers have to continue, though their reputation is forfeit. And Paul believes his here is not highly esteemed. He defends his authority and contribution to call to repentance those who put themselves above him in wisdom and for the preservation of the entire church. Indeed, our reputation must be defended if we're to continue as leaders and teachers, yet we must never become mere men-pleasers. In other words, if it's necessary for me to retain a good reputation, and the only way I can do that is by making you love me and think everything I do is wonderful, then I have to give up having you think that of me. That's what Paul is saying. I have to give that up. I cannot just be a men-pleaser. You know, it seems to me the church today is striving with every fiber of its being to be seen as just like the world. And I don't understand that. It's convenient, it's easy, it makes you loving, and nobody's going to get mad at you. But the apostles gave their lives for the opposite ministry. For the church, for the world to see them, or some of them in the world to see them as different, essentially, fundamentally different in the way they view reality. Their whole worldview was different. They didn't cater to them. The Apostle Paul doesn't say, how can I be more like you and make you more comfortable in my service? He says, I am your father, imitate me. It's the converse of what we see today. And there's no indication in the New Testament of that other teaching. I don't know where it comes from, except maybe Corinth. So Paul's faced with this. Not to be a men-pleaser, but yet to please men so far as he can, he wants to please them. I've often said as a Christian, we're weird to the world, we're foolish to the world, but let's not be any weirder than we have to be. You know, I don't want to be thought of as weird for my own quirks. I want to be thought as weird because I think everyone who doesn't know Christ is burning in hell. That's weird enough for me. And so he makes his statements regarding his lack of reverence for their judgments against him. He spoke likewise to the Galatians and he said, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Decide who you're going to please. Decide who you want to approve of you. Decide whose commendation you want. Men, the world, or God's. You cannot have both. If you have both, something's wrong with your testimony. And the Apostle Paul would argue with you about it. And so will I. This statement should ring loudly to the church in our time, which has sold out to men pleasing with regard to form and substance of genuine worship, the standards by which our leaders are appointed and upheld, and the throwing off of major biblical themes because of the jarring impact that such things make on our postmodern, politically correct, or should we say, neo-pagan populace. One of the biggest names in preaching today will not talk about sin. How do you bring anyone to repentance if they don't know what to repent of? If they don't know God looks at them and does not approve of them where they are? This is the gospel of job promotions and high self-esteem. This is not Christ's gospel. And Paul would root it out of the church, you see. But yet, he comes in and he says this. And he says this because he loves them. He chastises them in love. And now he beseeches them in love. And he says, "I do not write these things to shame you. But as my beloved children, I warn you. Though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. I led you to eternal life. I taught you those things for those several years that you learned, and now you toss me aside as though I am profane." And he beseeches them, as any father would beseech any rebellious child. Note the change of tone. "I'm your father," he's saying. You know, my pastor said that to me one time when he was in trouble with the church. He said, "They can't fire me. I'm their father." They did fire him, by the way. This whole epistle, as I've already noted, climaxes with the greatest statement of Christian love ever penned. Friends, although he's going to deal with these themes, and in chapter 5 he's going to deal with a heinous perversion in a family, and that no one in the church felt obligated to deal with it and judge it properly, and deal with it in love, and all of these harsh and hard things are taking place in this church, and he brings it all up to 1 Corinthians 13, where he gives us the definition of love, and what love has to be. And it's not an easy thing to love the way he's loving them here. He dares to risk their hatred to teach them of God's love. The allusion to fatherhood here is enormously significant for Paul. Just as God is the ultimate authority, so he is also the preeminent authority, isn't he? Or rather, the preeminent father. God could have chosen to rule the world by naked authority, yet he would rather clothe his authority in love. God could have just ruled and not loved us, and not shown mercy, and not blessed us, and not made access to his throne room to ask for all our things that we want. He could have just ruled, but he didn't do that. He loved. He clothed his authority with love. And the apostle knows that love, and he puts his arms around his church, as God does. And he pleads with them. He would not have us follow him out of mere duty, fear, or honor. Or mere honor, friends. God would have us fear him, but he would not have us merely fear him. He would not have us follow him out of mere duty. Our God would have us seek to please him out of love for him. Why do you please God? Because he said it. You might as well be under the law. But under grace you do it because you love God. You know that it breaks his heart when we disobey him, when we be what he doesn't want us to be. So he could come in like Paul and say, I'll bring a rod if you want, but I'm your father. And he's long-suffering. And he waits a long time before he chastises us or punishes his own people. But he does punish them.
And is that not the great distinction between law and grace? Though our actions and attitudes are to be based in law and have not changed, yet our God would have us obey by virtue of the law of love.
John said it this way, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear.
Fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love.
You see. One day we shall say with the psalmist, oh, how I love your law. You know, that isn't a big thing for American Christians to say. Give me more rules to follow, that I could be more spiritual. But listen what the psalmist says. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies. This is a prayer that a man is singing, this prayer to his God.
So this loving apostle corrects the children of his love. As apostle, he commands authority and may demand submission. As a father, he pleads for his children to put his wisdom above their own. They obeyed him in the past in all the little things. Now in the present, where greater things are at stake, he pleads for their loving submission to counsel. Yet as the father of adult children, he leaves them with this choice. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and the spirit of gentleness?
What a great passage. Let's pray. Our Father, give us understanding, Lord, we plead. Give us understanding of these things that seem foreign to our nature, yet you declare them as true. Father, let us know again the grace of God anew in our hearts. And let these words sink down into our ears and into our hearts. Let us live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.